This morning's text is going to be Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. That's going to be the beginning of a series on Christ, the church, Christians, and culture. So we'll be starting at Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. As always, the text will be up here on the screen. It'll be in the New International Version. I'll be making a couple of comments that you can't tell in the NIV from the Greek, but we'll use the NIV as our text. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, as I said, we're beginning a series today on that we're referring to as C4, Christ, the church, Christians, and culture. And we're going to be looking at the complex relationship that exists between these four entities: Christ, his people, the church, individual Christians, and culture. And that can be a very complex topic. And if you notice, I mentioned this, we had done a kind of a video introduction we put up on the web this week. And I mentioned that if you study this in theology, the classic work on this topic was written by a guy named H. Richard Niebuhr back around 1950. And it was called Christ and Culture. And in that book, Niebuhr looks at five different models that have been used throughout history regarding the relationship between Christ and culture. The reason that we're using an admittedly more difficult to say title for it is to leave the title at simply Christ and Culture really leaves the assumption that the relationship between Jesus and the culture is the same as it is between the church and the culture, is the same as it is between individual Christians and the culture. And we're going to see, I'll go ahead and tell you now as you go through, that that's a bad assumption. The relationship that Christ has with the culture is different than that which the church has with the culture, is different than that which we as individual believers have with the culture. And so therefore, we don't want to just term it Christ and culture, because that relationship, as we're going to see today, is fairly simple. He's the Lord. That's pretty much it. We could stop the series right there. But that is not how it goes when we include the church and culture and individual Christians and culture. The relationship becomes much, much more complex. And so we're going to spend a lot of time in this series, particularly looking at what it means for the church to be faithful as God's people, as part of the kingdom of God, existing within the kingdom of man, existing within our culture, and what it means for us as individual Christians, and how we are to relate to the culture. Where are we to be like the culture? And where are we called to stand against the culture? We're going to have to look at all of these topics as we move along. And so it's a very complex topic, and it's in the news literally every day. Virtually every day I open up the paper, and there's something that relates to Christians and the culture around them and how we are called to interact with the culture. And so, complex topic we have to look at that'll take us from here to the end of the year. But today, actually, we're going to start with a really key statement here at the beginning that is actually much, much more simple. But it is the foundation for the rest of what we're going to say, because the relationship Christ has with the church, with Christians, and with culture, in one sense, is absolutely identical. And that is that he is sovereign over all of them. Now, we're going to see he exercises that sovereignty in different ways. But we've got to begin with the foundational understanding that Christ is sovereign over all things. So as we go through this complex question, it's not that there will ever be a place or a time where we look and we say something is outside the sovereignty of Christ. It is neutral, or it is outside of the realm of what Christ is ruling over. That is simply not the case with anything in this world, in this universe. So we want to start by looking at that. And so I've picked this text today that's a fairly famous text to look at this idea of Christ's rulership over all things. Now, we begin by looking at the fact that Jesus has all authority. And I've used the phrase every square inch to refer to this, and I'll explain why as we move along. And as we look at this topic of Jesus having all authority, usually when we go to this text, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we think of the Great Commission. That's what most sermons are preached on, the church's call to take the gospel throughout the world. And that is certainly very, very important. But I want you to understand, we can't just skip to verses 19 and 20. Notice here the word therefore in verse 19 is telling you there's a foundational statement that's gone before this. Because of what I've said in verse 18, therefore, here's what the church is called to do. And much like that, before we can get to anything else in the series on how we as a church and how we as individual Christians relate to our culture, we've got to have this foundation that starts. It's a therefore statement. And that foundation, if you notice, is in verse 18, that Christ has all authority. Notice it says there in verse 18, he has all authority. And there are three different ways he describes this authority, so we cannot possibly misunderstand it. And many, even Christians today, want to somehow kind of rescue Jesus from these words by somehow circumscribing his authority. Either circumscribing it in the amount, circumscribing it in where it exists, or circumscribing it in time. And Jesus actually undermines all of those and says, no, when I mean all authority, I actually mean all authority. Notice how he does it first. When he says all authority, it's every last ounce of authority in the universe. He says here, all authority has been given to me, not most authority, not 99% authority, not all authority except for where some human beings want to exercise their free will and make it work outside. Doesn't say any of that. There are no footnotes to this. There's no circumscribing it. It is a very straightforward comment. All authority has been given to me. And we're going to see he qualifies it a couple of ways, and those qualifications are not to circumscribe it, but to say, don't think that you can cut this off in any way. I've already thought of all the ways you could try to get out from under this. All authority belongs to me. And this is not just something that is in this text here. This is not something Jesus created on that moment. He had spoken of it earlier in his ministry, and it's all over the scripture. A few examples of this in John chapter 3, verse 35. We read, the Father loves the Son and has placed what in his hands? Everything in his hands. Is there anything in all of creation that God the Father has not placed in the hands of Jesus? Nothing. Everything is in his hands. In John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, on the night he's betrayed, this is right before he washes the disciples' feet, says this. John records this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So how much of the universe is actually under Jesus's power right now? All things. Notice the same. It's always all things, everything, all authority. This is a phrase that is used over and over and over again. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see the apostles reflecting on this. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, he's speaking of Jesus, says he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, which is, of course, the place of authority. And he says, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He says, it doesn't matter what they are, whether they're angels, whether they are spiritual rulers and authorities, or even human rulers and authorities, or whatever power there is, they are all in submission to Jesus already. He's already gone into heaven. He's already seated at God's right hand. He's already doing this. And this is not just a New Testament reality. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 115:3, it says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him as long as it doesn't violate what human beings want. Is that what it says? That's the New American Version. That's not what it says. Our God is in heaven and he does what? Whatever pleases him. Now, let's be honest, we don't like that. We just simply don't. I don't, you don't, But God does not feel he has to check with any one of us about whatever he wants to do. If he decides tomorrow to wrap the whole universe up, can he do that? Yes. And there is nothing written. There's no previous binding agreement. There's nothing that he's done in making creation that has said he can't do that. All authority is his. He does whatever he pleases. The scripture teaches this over and over and over again. I won't go on ad nauseum with verses that point this out, but it's all over the scripture. And so Jesus says, all authority is his. And that means there is no contest. His will is done. We need to understand that. This is a foundation when we move to whatever we're going to talk about, our relationship with culture, whatever goes on in the culture. It's not because Jesus is sitting there rubbing his hands and fretting and saying, I really didn't want that to happen. It's simply not that way. You and I might be rubbing our hands. He's not. All authority is his. He is working his will out everywhere according to what he wants. That doesn't mean human beings are always obeying him. It doesn't mean that we're always doing what he's revealed in the scripture to be done. It does mean he is sovereignly overruling all things and working them for his glory right now. Now, a way that sometimes we want to try and do this is say, well, he has all that authority in heaven within the kingdom, but not outside of his kingdom. But Jesus says, oh, already thought of that. So let me go ahead and say this. All authority in heaven and on earth. Got them both. So don't try that theological trick. I'm aware of that one. Okay, it's not that he's got it in heaven. It's not that he's just got it in the kingdom. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Again, common biblical theme. This isn't something new right here. So we know we're not wrestling this verse out of context within Matthew or within the scripture as a whole. Look in Psalm 135, verse 6. We read, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth. Is God any less ruling over the earth than he is over the heavens? No, the scripture's clear. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on the earth. Does that verse say that I always understand what he's doing on the earth? I can assure you there are a lot of times I do not understand what he's doing. And there's a lot of times I'm like, really, Lord? Might I give you a piece of advice here about how this could be done better? But it's not because he's lacking any authority in the heavens or on the earth. Here's another one, Daniel 4:35. This is Nebuchadnezzar, not raised in the faith, hasn't been taught the scripture since he was knee-high. In fact, you remember he was very arrogant towards God. So God bent Nebuchadnezzar's back, made him like an animal for 7 years, gave him his mind back, and this is part of Nebuchadnezzar's prayer as that happens. And he's got a lot better theology than a lot of believers today do. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar says. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He doesn't mean that God doesn't care about them. He's saying there is no contest of authority between God and them. He goes on, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What Nebuchadnezzar is praying here, and it is certainly true, is that what if all of the angels in heaven, all the demons in hell, Satan, and every military power and kingly authority on the earth lined up together and said, God, you're not going to do what you want. What will be the outcome of that battle? It's over before it starts. It doesn't matter. They're less than dust on the scales. God says, all of your authority is inconsequential because in case you haven't noticed it, I'm giving you the authority. So I can just take it back. There is no contest. Psalm 2. I'm going to read through this psalm briefly, but this psalm specifically deals with this. It's an introduction to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And notice here what is going on in the psalm. And notice the realm of the authority is not just heavenly. It is here on the earth. In Psalm 2, we read this. And by the way, this is regarding Messiah, We don't have to question that because it's quoted in the New Testament multiple times and applied to Jesus. So this isn't just about the Davidic kings in the Old Testament. It's clearly about Jesus because the New Testament tells us it's about Jesus. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The anointed one is the Messiah, Jesus. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So all the kings of the earth are gathered together. They don't want to be under God's rule. They say, we are going to stop this. We are going to throw God's rule off. And so the Lord frets in heaven, and he worries regarding this affront to his authority. Is that what the text says? What does God do? He laughs. God says, are you kidding me? Seriously? This is what you're going to give a shot at. That's his response. Might I suggest that if somebody threatens me and my response is to laugh at them, I obviously don't consider them a real threat. I obviously think, you know, it's like some, you know, two-year-old coming up and telling me they're going to take me out. Okay, I think I'm up to the challenge here. I think I can handle this. That's what God's saying. He laughs at them. Notice he goes on in verse 4, he says, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God says, you can say and do what you want, but I've already decided who rules, and it's my king, Jesus. I've installed him. He rules, whether you like it or not. He rules. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The father says to the son, would you like the earth to be yours? Ask me, I'll give you the nations. And Jesus has asked for them. Verse 9, these are all quoted in the book of Revelation, by the way. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So notice here, the Lord's saying that this is very specifically talking about authority on earth in various cultures and kingdoms, and who has God appointed as the authority over all of them? Jesus. Do they always willingly submit to that and embrace that? No, they simply don't. We see that in the world around us. But God allowing them to make these idle threats and do all this does not change one little bit who actually has the authority and who is working his plan and his will out. It is not only in heaven, it is on earth. This is why the phrase every square inch comes from a quote by a man named Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper's an interesting character. He was a pastor of a Reformed church in the Netherlands, and then he became a theologian and started writing theology stuff. Then in the Netherlands at the time, they only had public universities. There were no non-public universities. And Kuyper founded the Free University of Amsterdam that still exists and started it and was the college president. Then he said, I feel like God's calling me into politics. So he started a political party, became the leader of the party, and eventually became the prime minister. And I think he took a few weekends off somewhere along the way. I have no idea how one person got all this done in one lifetime. But Kuyper, on the day that they were starting the Free University, had this quote, which has become fairly famous. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is no neutral realm in all of life. There is no sphere that God has said, this sphere is mine and that's mine. But when you go over there, everything's just free over there. You do whatever you want over there. That's not true. Now, as we're going to see, don't misunderstand this. That does not mean he rules every sphere the same way. He's free to rule them how he wants. But he is actually ruling over all of them. Now, one last way we can get up and say, okay, well, I guess it is all authority, not most. I guess it is on heaven and on earth. But I think the on earth part is only later. But Jesus says, okay, wear that theological trick too. Let me circumscribe that one and cut that one out. Because he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I always struggle with grammar, so somebody help me out. Has been given, is that past or future? Past. It's not a future. This is not something that's going to happen. It is a past tense, a present reality. In the Greek, it's actually the aorist tense is what he has going on here. It is speaking about something that has already been done. The Father has already given this authority. This is not waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. This is not waiting for some millennial reign or something else. He already has this authority as of Matthew 28, verse 18. Already done. Already put in his hands. And again, we see this throughout the New Testament and in another way, the idea of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not only that that's a statement that the right hand of the Father is the place of authority, it's that, but the phrase that he is seated means that's the person who's already in possession of the power. You remember in the ancient world, when you walked into a room, did the king stand up for you or did you stand up for the king? See, you stood up for the king, and there's something going on there. The king can sit even when enemies walk into his presence because he is in such authority, he doesn't need to be ready to defend himself or anything else. The king's being seated is a sign of authority, of the possession of power, that there is no danger to him. That's why the king remained seated and everybody else either stood up or more often bowed down and got on the ground. So throughout the New Testament, we read about Jesus being seated on the throne. The only time he's not seated is when he's receiving Stephen's spirit. And that's because he's standing up to receive the martyr into his own presence. Every other time we read he's seated. Couple of examples in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We read the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Why did he sit down? Because I've done my work. I'm done. Purification's provided. The kingdom is given to me. I'm now sitting down. Another place is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice again, he's seated. This is all over the New Testament. We see this, him seated. And it's a sign and a symbol that what they're pointing out is Christ's authority is already given. It's already done. He's not trying to get on the throne. He's already seated there. It is accomplished. His work is finished. So when Jesus here begins this, before we even get to the Great Commission, it's all authority. All of it in heaven and on earth, already done. And if our theology wants to circumscribe that some way, we need to start letting our theology be adjusted by the scripture. Because this is not just this text. It's not a minor point. It's Genesis to Revelation. This is a foundational truth for you and me. Now, based on that, Christ then gives a call to the church and to Christians. And this is where our interaction with culture comes in. And where it gets more complex. That call is that we must go to every culture on the earth. Notice in verse 19, because I have all of this authority and have it on earth and it's already mine, therefore you must go to all nations. Okay, making disciples of all nations. Now notice there the phrase all nations. This phrase is used, and I've taught in the past, I'm not gonna go into it this morning, but it means literally every people group. It's panta-ethne, from which we get our word ethnic. It's every individual people group. So by nations, their concept was not the United States of America, nor was it China. It was every individual breakdown of people group within those nations. And Jesus is saying you have to go into every one of these people groups. And what he's talking about here is centrally and primarily, and we need to understand this for the church, the first thing for the church in relation to culture, whatever else we must say, is the church is called to take the gospel to every culture. That is our role. Jesus uses the same phrase, all nations, in Luke's recording of his last statements to the disciples. In Luke's recording of the Great Commission, he puts it this way in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Jesus is speaking to them. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Same Greek phrase being used there. And that's what he's calling us to do. He says, you start at Jerusalem, but you're going to all nations. He's saying, here's the call for the church and for believers. Every single people group has to be penetrated with the gospel. Primarily, that is the church's call. Whatever else the church may or may not be called to do in relationship to culture, the central prime directive that nothing else can possibly interfere with. If it causes a problem with this, forget about the other thing. Drop it. It's optional. It's not important. This is what's central. You've got to get the gospel into that culture. You got to preach repentance. You got to preach forgiveness of sins. This, again, is not something that began with Jesus' ascension. It goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to the Abrahamic covenant. I can actually go all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3:15, but make it a little bit easier. We'll just stick to Abraham. In Galatians 3:8, Paul puts it this way. He says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's the gospel, justification by faith. And announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations, same phrase, pentateuchne, all nations will be blessed through you. Centrally, the call to the church and to individual believers that goes all the way back, really to the garden, but from the Abrahamic covenant flowing forward is, I want to bless every people group as you, my people, take the gospel to every one of them. You are to go into every single nation and do this. And what that means is, to use the phrase this morning, to use Kuyper's phrase, the church has a responsibility to take the gospel to every square inch. As long as there's one square inch that's not hearing it in their language, in a way that is culturally relevant for them, we're not done with our job. And that is the primary task of the church, that we would do this. Now, notice here, it's important for us to understand, I used to sometimes read this and we would even say, well, what he's talking about is making disciples of the nations. So the church has got to get in there and get in the political process and shape the laws. That is not even remotely what's in view in this verse. Just not there. Now, how do I know that? Notice what he says here. If you can go to the next screen, Frank. Matthew 28. I want you to make disciples of all nations. And how do you make disciples? What's the first thing you do? So are we to go to China and baptize China? It's not even possible, folks. Who do you baptize? Individuals. The command is regarding individuals. It's not regarding nation states. It's not regarding political entities. Now, through those individuals, it probably is going to affect the political entities, and we'll talk about all that as we move on. But the command is not making disciples of the nations by somehow getting in and changing political structures and doing all of that, or changing economic structures. That's not what this command is about. This command is about making disciples by taking the gospel to individuals as they are converted, they are baptized, and they are taught. And that's what we're called to do, and that is every square inch. Now, if you notice here, this is making disciples, not just converts. The actual command is to make disciples. That's the only imperative verb in this whole section right here. There is no other imperative. The command, the imperative is not to go. The imperative is not to baptize or to teach. Those all support making disciples. If you are to make disciples in every square inch, is that going to require the church to go? It does. You can't do it from where you're sitting. if you're going to make disciples, is it going to require the church to baptize and to teach? Yes. You have to do all those things. That's the process whereby it is done. But the command is not primarily go. The command is primarily make disciples. To accomplish that, you're going to have to go. To accomplish that, you're going to have to baptize and to teach. Now, the reason that the command is making disciples and not just converts is if the gospel is really going to penetrate a culture, who is going to be more effective penetrating a culture, say, in Africa or Papua New Guinea? Americans or Africans and Papua New Guineans? It's obviously going to be the people who are from that culture. If you've ever been in other cultures, you will understand this. No matter how long you live there, you will never fully understand that culture. Culture is something that is so complex. It has been working on you and me from while we were in our mother's womb. The language, the way we think, the food we eat, the way we act, the interactions, it even changes. I've been somewhat laughing. Some of you remember Philip Moore, who went here for years from St. John's. He's down in Mississippi. I'm from down that way. Mississippi's a different culture, folks. It's a different culture. It's probably easier to go to Papua New Guinea than it is to Mississippi. I'm just kidding. But he's learning things as he's asking questions because they use phrases. He wrote a Facebook thing one day about the word fixin' down south. Fixin' is a whole vocabulary down south. I mean, it is, you know, I'm fixin' to do this. It has nothing to do with repairing things. It means I'm about to. It's a glorious word, actually, that we should bring up here. Along with the other phrase, because I kidded him and wrote to him and had this long statement about, you know, sit back, get a glass of iced tea, you know, I'm fixing to explain to you great phrases like bless your heart. And he came back and said, that's another one that makes me really nervous when they use that phrase around me, bless your heart. And I said, it should make you nervous because bless your heart means something very different down south than it does up here. Trust me. That's all cultural. You'll never fully understand a real culture unless you're part of it. So if we want to make disciples in every square inch, part of the goal in doing that is they can best penetrate into their own culture. They best understand it, how to reach out, how to share the gospel, how to work. Now, until they have believers there, we got to go. We got to be part of that. We got to get the scripture in their language. We got to work and get them raised up. But the goal is not just getting converts. The goal is getting disciples who then are able to say, oh, I've been baptized, I've been taught, I'm beginning to think the way Christ wants me to think. Now I can translate this and bring it into my own culture. And what this means as well for us is the Great Commission is not just something that happens overseas. Does the Great Commission apply right here in the good old US of A where you and I live? It absolutely does. Going is not an excuse to ignore here. That's why it's important that the command is not go. The command is make disciples. Making disciples begins right here and goes to the farthest corners of the globe. Every square inch includes the square inches that you and I live in, the square inches that you and I work in, the square inches that you and I have our recreation in, and everything around us. All of that is included. All of that is part of us taking the gospel forth. Now, as we sit here and we think about this, this is quite a challenge. This is a very difficult task. Every square inch has to be penetrated with the gospel. Every culture has to be reached out to with the gospel of Christ. If you're not seeing that this is a daunting task, You're not paying attention to what Christ is telling us. It is daunting beyond belief. We have to reach every part of the globe with the gospel. Every part. Everywhere the sun rises and sets, we've got to get the gospel. We have got to proclaim an unchanging gospel in an ever-changing culture. Every culture is not only different, and we've got to figure out how do I best communicate the gospel in this culture. Every culture is changing. We were eating with Tim and Tanya the other night, and Tanya was mentioning in the tribe where she grew up, There was a lady that's alive. When she was a young girl, her clothing was made of tree bark. What'd you say, right? Her clothing was made of tree bark. They have cell phones in that tribe now. That's in one lifetime. How much has that culture changed? Our culture is changing at breakneck speed. And somehow you and I have to say, we have an unchanging gospel that we're going to speak to you and help you to be able to understand what your true needs are while all of these lights and bells and whistles and everything are going off. That's a challenging task for you and for me. And we are called as part of this to really do that. You got to be in the culture, but not of the culture. It's a whole lot easier if the call is just don't be of the culture, have nothing to do with it, build little Christian ghettos, and when people walk by, launch gospel tracts over the wall at them. That's a lot easier. It would also be a lot easier if the call was just be completely like the culture and every once in a while say Jesus over whatever you're doing. We can't do either one of those. We have to be in the culture, breathing the air, knowing what's going on, living, being part of them, understanding how everybody around us is acting and talking and thinking and hanging out with them and walking with them and talking with them and doing all of this. And then at key critical junctures saying, but I can't bow to the gods that you bow to. That is a task, folks. That is hard. I had somebody ask me years ago, how is it your children have gone to public school and have been there and not compromised? And I laughed and said, I've been a Christian for 30 years and haven't figured out how to be in the culture and not compromise. What makes you think my 15-year-olds figured that out? They struggle with it. We all struggle with it. It's part of being in the world, but not of the world. The only way to remove that tension is to directly disobey and say, I'm just not going to be part of the culture. It removes the tension. It's also direct disobedience. Because we're called to take the gospel to every square inch. So that's the challenge. Now, the good news for us in this is, notice the last phrase Jesus tells us, because you and I can't do that, except for this. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's an unusual phrase. You would expect it is, and surely I will be with you always, but it's not. He actually, I verified it and looked it up in the Greek because I was like, well, that's kind of unusual. It actually is. I am with you always. He's making it present tense because he's wanting to say, no matter where you go, when you hear there's a square inch over there that nobody has penetrated with the gospel yet, and you go, I am with you. When you look and your culture is shifting and you can't figure out what in the world is going on and how do you relate the gospel to that, I am with you. No matter what happens, no matter how long or how short this takes, I am with you. He is with us to the end of the age. He is with us to help us to understand how do we do this? How do we relate to this ever-shifting culture? And he is with us to empower us to be able to do it. That's our only hope, folks. Otherwise, you and I are left bereft. And if it is up to the church to figure this out, we're going to be in big, big trouble. But thanks be to God, we're not left to our own devices. He's promised to be with us, to help us understand, to empower us to be able to do it. Now, let me just bring this home by asking a couple of questions. We'll talk about how this applies to you and to me, as this is all, again, just kind of an introduction to what we're going to be going through. First question, do we really see and believe that Christ is sovereign? Now, all Christians, I know of no Christians anywhere in history who say, no, I don't believe Christ is sovereign. Nobody says that. But I'm not asking if we would sign that confession of faith. I'm saying deep in our gut where we live, do we see the scripture teaches that he rules everything? And do I deep in my gut believe that? This is really tough when you get down to it. It's easy for me to believe that when I look at areas and when I'm experiencing things in life that are going the way I want them to go. It's very hard for me to believe it on Tuesday morning when my wife gets a call from her doctor. really hard to see that. And we all have those times in life. Do we believe he rules every square inch, including my body when it's not working the way I want it to work? Do we believe he rules every square inch, including when the political candidates I like don't get elected? The laws I want don't get passed. The church and believers I love are being persecuted in places around the world. That's the real question. Deep in my gut, what goes on? And if we don't admit that this is a struggle, folks, I wish I could stand here and tell you, you've got a pastor who's just always full of faith and power, but then you could go ask our small group what I was like on Tuesday night. Didn't seem to be so much full of faith and power. And as God had it in his providence, we're of course studying Hebrews 11 on faith. And I'm like, this is less than funny, Lord. If you want some advice, I can give you some freely on this particular topic. How do we really respond when things are not the way we want them to be? Because let me tell you, the temptation is I start coming up with a theological system that circumscribes his authority. We can't do that. He rules every square inch. He is at work everywhere in all things. That doesn't mean all things are right. It means he's at work. He's accomplishing his will. It's going to work to his glory. And if we're believers, it's going to work to our good. We do not always understand it. But do we see that? Do we see he is Lord of all of life? He's not just Lord when the church gathers and we're all together and we love being with each other. He's Lord out in that chaos and mess outside of this place. He's ruling just as much out there as he is in here. Do we see and understand that? Do we believe it? Now, again, what we're going to have to unpack is, does that mean he rules exactly the same in my life as an individual committed disciple of Christ or in this church who's committed to the Word of God and out there in that culture? Not saying that. We'll unpack that as we move through the series. But that doesn't mean, because he rules differently, doesn't mean he rules any less. Do we see and understand that? What goes on? I urge you, think through that, work through that, because life has a way, when you're interacting in this fallen world, with the church, with other believers in the culture, it has a way of creeping up and saying, I don't think he can be ruling over that. Where do we live? Second question, do we see Christ's call to take the gospel to everyone? Whatever else we're going to see is the call of the church and Christians in the culture. This is the prime directive. This is what we are called to. It is not the government's task to take the gospel to the culture. I'll tell you now, I don't want the government taking the gospel to the culture. The church has had a hard enough time keeping the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I don't even want to begin trusting a bunch of pagan rulers to do it. This is the church's call. It is our primary call. Do we see that? Are we passionate about this? Do we see only the church has this call? Only the church has been equipped and empowered by God to accomplish this. It's not anybody else's job. Do we see that, and are we passionate about this? Do we understand when we pray here for the missions? It is so easy. Every week we do this, it is so easy to just kind of be thinking about something else and digging around in my pocket or my purse, whatever else. There are souls at stake. There are 2 billion people represented in these flags and other flags that don't even have access to the gospel. If today, at this moment, one of those people said, I want to be a Christian, many of them do not have the scriptures in their language. It is not available to them. They do not know a single believer. There is not a church in their area. There is nowhere for them to go to get it. And if that is not what is primarily on our mind in the relationship between the church and culture, Might I suggest we're not thinking biblically? That, friends, is what is primary. The church should not rest until everyone has heard the gospel of Christ. That's the task for you and me. And it is a daunting task, but Christ is with us. And that is the third point. Do we really understand Christ is with us? Because when I look and I see 2 billion people, we are 2,000 years since Jesus spoke those words we're looking at today. And there are 2 billion people that don't know, that have no access, folks. It's not that they're sitting and laughing at the Christians who are sharing the gospel. When you say Jesus, you get blank stares. They don't know what you're talking about. 2 billion. Much less people right here in this culture that really don't get it. What they've heard is all kinds of legalism and other things. They haven't had a meaningful relationship with a believer who really sat down and explained the gospel to them. That would be an overwhelming task if it was not for the presence of Christ. When he says, I am with you, that is meant to give you and I comfort and encouragement. I don't know what you're going to face tomorrow. You don't know what I'm going to face tomorrow. Our week took a big left-hand turn this week on Tuesday morning. We're getting ready to go visit Washington, D.C. We're talking about where we're going. The phone rings, and all of a sudden, life takes a 90-degree turn. And that's going to happen to every one of you at some time or another. The church is going to have plans to penetrate the cultures with the gospel, and life's going to take a 90-degree turn. Do we understand in that moment Christ did not fall asleep, he did not fall off of his throne, and he has not ceased to be with us? Do we know that deep in our guts? If we do, come what may, we can stand with confidence, we can stand encouraged, and we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord, come what may, I will trust in my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he is going to stand upon this earth, and he is going to keep that which I've given over to him. Is that our faith? Is that our hope? Is that our trust? I want to encourage you today, as you go out and you think about this and begin thinking about, what does it mean for you to be a Christian at work? What does it mean for us to be a Christian in this culture? What does it mean for us to relate to families and family members and friends who are not believers, and how do we do that? It's a daunting task, but I want you to think, what should ring in your ears with everything else is, you know what? However daunting this task looks, whatever much of a mess this thing seems to be that's presenting itself in front of me, Christ is ruling over all. And Christ is with me in the midst of this. And I go with his presence, filled with his power, to do that which he's called me to do. Let's pray.